Gracious Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for another opportunity we have to study your word. Help us, Lord, to get the truth of it and see the applications to our life. And we praise you for that. Lord, I ask forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. We are still in Romans 7. And probably we'll be there another Sunday or two. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Let's read the text. I like to do that each time just to keep us in the context. But in Romans 7 at verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, and that's going to be the theme of the lesson today. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's the second time he said that, back to verse 17. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And if the Lord wills today, I think I'm going to bring this to at least an understanding that I have, what we've been talking about for the last several lessons. What is this passage about? And I hope we can do it justice. As Paul went about preaching the grace of God, he was accused of making void the law. That's a claim that was made. The Jews and Paul, before he was saved, they could not imagine that a person could be just before God without any law keeping. That was their whole concept, that we obey God's law and therefore God will accept us. And that's just the way they thought. So when Paul preached about righteousness apart or separate from any law, they said he was doing away with the law. Then the law has no purpose, whatever. And we're going to deal with that. Back in chapter 3 at verse 31, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So Paul is dealing with this charge that the law is made void. The word void, the Greek word means to render idle. To abolish, to destroy, to do away with, to make of no effect. So all of these thoughts come to mind from that word that Paul uses, to make void. If the law is established by faith, which is what he said there in 3:31, does that mean that law keeping is the path to faith then? No, that's not what that means at all. He's excluded that idea back in chapter 3 at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And He said that back in chapter 3. He's building up to it, and we're going to hopefully see today that that's really what the law is all about. That's its purpose. That's always been its purpose. And for nothing else. So if the law cannot make you right before God, cannot justify you, and it's not been made void, then what does it do? And that's the questions being answered. In this dealing with chapter 7, as many times as we've been in it, he is showing how the law brings the knowledge of sin. The Pharisees, and Paul was, of course, a most accomplished Pharisee, believed that the law could bring eternal life. If you want to look at Luke chapter 10 just a moment, in verse 25, a certain lawyer, now this is an expert in the Jewish law, that's what that means, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, or rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" What's your reading of it? You're the lawyer, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? How do you inherit eternal life? And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered right. Do this and you'll live." So if you want to be saved by doing something, that's all you have to do. Love God all the time with all your heart, mind, and soul, and never any other diversion. Never. Who can do that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Who can do that consistently? So it wasn't a trap answer to the question. It's just answer. If you want to be saved doing something, that's how you get saved doing something. The other alternative is to discard all of your doings and trust Jesus Christ. He's done what the law required. So Paul, like all legalists, imagined that he was, in fact, keeping the law. We read that several times over in Philippians chapter 2. Under the law, he was blameless before men. Until the law came to him in its spiritual nature. We've read that just now. The law is spiritual. And he understood that neither he nor any other man could keep the law to perfection. You can make little runs at it. You can do some things, but you can't do it perfectly all the time. And one little failure makes you guilty of it all. That's what James says. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, He not only kept the law, but He fulfilled every requirement of the law. And Jesus is the only person who has earned personal righteousness through obedience. Now, what we've been laboring with in chapter 7 of Romans is to understand the purpose of the law. If personally keeping the law cannot justify a person, then what good is the law? And besides that, in verse 5, the law, sin uses the law to arouse sin. Doesn't make the law sinful, but it's how sin uses something. We know it's good. We know the law is good. Well, wouldn't we be better off if the law would just go away? Wouldn't that be good? Just not stop bothering us. Well, unless the law comes to you in a spiritual way, you'll never be convinced that you need Jesus Christ. You'll never be convinced that you are guilty before God. That's what the law does, give you the knowledge of sin. The unregenerate person, the unsaved person, can only think in terms of self. They may do some things that help other people, but ultimately the motive is something to do with themselves. The unregenerate man cannot despise his religious acts. That doesn't mean that saved people don't do religious things. We're doing a religious thing right now. We come to a Bible study. We go into a worship service. But the point I'm trying to make is we don't look at that and say, okay, now I've earned 10 more points today. So I'm building up this score and God's going to look at that and that's going to make me... We don't think that way at all. We do these religious things because we want to and we like to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The unregenerate person cannot look at the things we do because we want to do them and say, that doesn't count at all. He can't think that way. He will cling, an unsaved person will cling to some kind of obedience, some law system. What is prominent in Baptist churches for the large extent is decisionism. Person decides to let God save them. And they look back at that, and that's what they trust. Well, I made a decision. And we make decisions, but as I've said so many times, it's an informed decision. When the law comes in its spiritual nature, and we see we're given the knowledge of sin, and we see that righteousness is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then we make a decision. But it's an informed decision. That's what Paul here in Romans 7 is writing about. He's telling his readers in Rome and in Hueytown, Alabama, how the law does its work. And we must see, if we're to understand the law, what it can do and what it cannot do. And so that's my understanding of the entire Romans 7, all of the things that we've talked about. It basically tells us what the law can do and what the law cannot do. One of our good friends, brothers up in Tennessee, wrote me this letter, and I'm not going to read it. It's just a very short phrase here. He said, this morning, and I guess that's July 28, I was in the process of an eye exam while I was waiting for the eye doctor. There happened to be an ESV, English Standard Version, New Testament, in the exam room. And I had enough time to read chapter 7 of Romans. It dawned on me how important the law is shown in that section, just as you have been trying to show all along. Now, this brother has a friend in another state, and very encouraging to me and humbling that they take these lessons, we put them up on sermon audio, and they listen to them and they study that way. So that's a lot of encouragement. I've got a whole bunch of commentaries. I've probably got 13 commentaries in my library and more than that in my computer. Some of them are duplicated, of course. And they go page after page working on this question of who is this man in Romans 7. Is Paul writing about an unsaved person? Is he writing about a saved person? That's the best he's ever going to be? Or is he writing about a saved person who has just gotten saved? And you can go on and on and on reading about who this man is. Well, I may disappoint some people. I think I know who the man is, but that's not the purpose of the chapter. And that's what I'm trying to stress this morning. That's what the conclusion that Martin Lloyd-Jones came to. And I'm agreeing with Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I know if he were still alive, he'd be really impressed that I agreed with him. But William Hendrickson has a commentary on Romans, and he has good commentary. He lists 19 other writers and 4 of the most respected confessions of faith, supporting the interpretation that this is Paul at his best, and thus the highest level of Christian maturity and a model for us all. That's the burden of most of the commentaries, is to show who Paul's writing about here. What was his condition? And Lloyd-Jones says his interpretation of this passage is that we entirely miss the point by wrestling with the question of an unregenerate man or a regenerate man. Somebody in this class several weeks ago said Lloyd-Jones presented that he was an unregenerate man. Well, I went back and reread Lloyd-Jones, and that's not what he's saying. And I'm going to present to you largely what he says today. And it is kind of a different approach. It may, I don't want to confuse you, but we have to really pay attention to what I'm saying to get at it. The law referred to here is obviously the 10th commandment, not to covet. But I don't think he's restricting this argument to just one commandment. I think he's teaching how the law in its nature, the spiritual nature, again in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The best argument that Romans 7:14 through 25 is primarily dealing with the law is that the context from verse 12 all the way to verse 4 of the next chapter, chapter 8, Paul's writing about the law. It's on and on and on about the law. And this section is about what the law can and cannot do, and not so much about Paul, whether before or after he was saved. And that's, again, that's where we get sidetracked. He writes in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. Now, neither the legalist nor the antinomian understands that the law is spiritual. To the legalist, the law is a set of rules to be followed, whether it's the Ten Commandments or any other set of rules that a person comes up with. You do this and you do this, or you don't do that, and the Lord will recognize you, and that's how you get saved. That's how you stay saved. That's what the legalist looks at. The modern legalist says, obey the gospel. We've got some friends a few miles down the road. That's what they're preaching. And by obey the gospel, they don't mean believe the gospel in faith alone. They mean do something. You obey the gospel when you get baptized. And that's obeying the gospel. So they are trusting in their works, not in what they believe. The antinomian, the person who lives as though God's law had no authority over them, antinomos, the law, they think, is not relevant because now they're under grace. And the modern Baptist antinomian goes to hell saying, once saved, always saved. That's a true statement if you define salvation scripturally. But to most people, being saved is I made a decision. I joined the church. And I'm going to continue to live any way I choose, just as though the Holy Spirit didn't exist. They're not guided by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. But they've been convinced that they were saved, and so once saved, always saved. And that's what's happening. So both the legalist and the antinomian completely fail to understand the spiritual nature of the law. The preacher's job is to explain the Scripture. And I didn't plan it this way, but in my message this morning out of the book of Acts, I'm going to deal with that a little more fully. What's the preacher supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to explain the Bible to you. That's basically what he does. Now, there are other things that come under the heading of pastor and things, all those pastoral things, but as far as the Bible is concerned, it's to present to you and teach you the Word of God. And Peter said, Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. And he did. So the law has come to Paul, and what he once believed would produce eternal life brought death. And he says, we know the law is spiritual. But Paul says, I'm carnal. And not only carnal, but sold under sin. I pointed out before, just remind you, carnal is used two ways in the Scripture. One is to be an unsaved person, unregenerate. Or a saved person who's acting like an unsaved person. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is about. He says, I'm writing to you as carnal. You're not acting like Christians, you're acting like unsaved people. So it doesn't matter whether you understand this man to be unregenerate or regenerate. And Brother Jim pointed this out at the close of the last lesson. You can't reconcile. You cannot reconcile two phrases. We know that the law is spiritual, and that the person would have to be saved to know that. And then he says, but I'm carnal. And he's unsaved, or acting like unsaved. I want to deal with the phrase sold under sin in just a few minutes. I've mentioned before this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to explain. And I pray that I will not mangle it up for you, not confuse you. But some of what will be said, if you're not paying really close attention, is going to sound like a contradiction. It's going to sound absurd. So I hope I've got your attention. And what I want you to see is this person here is neither unregenerate nor regenerate as far as the point of the passage is concerned. Now, of course, Paul's got to be one or the other. You can't be you're either saved or unsaved. But that's not the point. This is what's hard to understand, according to Peter. So try to follow this argument. This cannot be an unregenerate man who is carnal and sold under sin. Why is that? Because the unregenerate man is not conflicted about sin. The unregenerate person does not see the spiritual, does not understand the spiritual nature of the law. And an unregenerate man would never condemn sin in this manner. He doesn't hate sin. He hates the consequences of sin when he's found out. But he's going to continue to do that which he chooses to do as long as he thinks he can get away with it. If there were no adverse consequences, he would be quite happy to continue in sin. Sin just simply doesn't bother him as sin. It might bother him in being found out. But it doesn't bother him as sin. So it cannot be an unregenerate man here, because he said the law is spiritual. Now, neither is this a description of a regenerate man. Stay with me a few minutes. The regenerate man is no longer a slave to sin, back in chapter 6. The regenerate person is not perfect, but he's not continually all the time in this state of high conflict over sin. But he's no longer a slave to sin. So it cannot be a regenerate man. Okay, he's not an unregenerate man, he's not a regenerate man, but he's got to be one or the other. and to strive over that question is how we miss the point of the passage. And that's what, again, I've page after page of explanations and arguments one way and then the other. When the point is that it's a relationship between law and sin. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I've already talked about what carnal means, so let's look at what sold under sin means. I'm going to read to you a couple of passages out of the Old Testament. Brother Jim hasn't too long ago been dealing with Elijah and Ahab and Naboth's vineyard over in 1 Kings 21 at verse 20. Then Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answers, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." That's what Elijah said to Ahab. "You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your prosperity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And Brother Jim has worked his way through that. He hadn't got to the annihilation of Ahab's family, but he'll get there. In 1 Kings 21 at 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself. So I'm emphasizing sold under sin. So he sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all the Amorites had done whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So there is a case in the Old Testament. Ahab sold himself. Then, not only individuals, but nations. In 2 Kings 17, at verse 16, referring to Israel, "So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molten image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." So Ahab sold himself. Israel sold themselves unto sin. But listen, watch carefully now. This is not what Paul says. Paul did not sell himself, but he says he is sold unto sin. It wasn't Paul's doing. Doesn't mean he's not guilty, but he is sold unto sin. And this won't be news to this class, but you come into this world sold unto sin. That sweet little baby, the first utterance he makes or she makes is a lie. "I spring from my mother's womb speaking lies." We don't like to think about these cute little babies that way. Certainly not my great-granddaughter. She proves all the time that she's just a little sinner. Cute as she is, she's just a little sinner. So keep in mind that in verse 14, we have a man who has seen the law is spiritual, but he says he is carnal, sold under sin. So here's almost a contradiction, as I pointed out. He's got to be one or the other, but that's not the point. Verse 15 presents a man who has come to see the spiritual character of the law. And here's a man who desires to keep the law, but he finds that he cannot keep it. Here's a man who hates what he does. And notice that it is not only what he thinks, but what he does. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Then in verse 16, if I do that which I do not approve of, and the law forbids it, then I'm agreeing with the law. I'm agreeing the law is correct. Because if I know what I'm doing is wrong, and the law says it's wrong, then I'm agreeing with the law. So Paul is, there's nothing wrong with the law. Well, why not just throw out the law then? That'll solve the problem. Well, you can't establish law by getting rid of the law. He says we establish the law by faith. Paul concludes that the law is in no way responsible for his failure to keep the law. The law is good. And again, over and over again, he's making the case for what the law can and what the law cannot do. If a man is to have acceptance with God through law, he must keep the law. But he can't. Verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The sin that dwells in me. That's what's doing the things that I don't want to do. The man sins, he hates sin, and he agrees that the law is good. John Murray writes on this, quote, he says, there is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent with sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another thing for us to live in sin. That's pretty good. That's a good quote. Total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Sin dwells in us. Sin makes it its home in us. It's sin that compels us to sin against what we know is good. And sin is stronger than your willpower. Sin is even stronger than the man who sees the spiritual character of the law. He agrees with the law, but sin is living in him. 18 and 20, verses 18 through 20, further explain verse 17, and I pointed out verses 17 and verse 20, they end with the phrase, but sin dwells in me. And Lloyd-Jones makes the point here, that this is not a part of the man who's carnal and sold unto sin. He says, I am the man. Not only the sinful nature, it's the whole man. Now let me give you a personal illustration. Bear with me. Some of you know my habits. There is a me, and put me in quotes. There's a me that gets up almost without exception way before dawn. And read the Bible in quiet meditation. Rejoice in the mercy of God. This me can delight in preparing sermons and Bible studies. Love to do that. I'm not under any constraint or compulsion to do this. I love to do it. This me, I can listen to the gospel preached. I can come here and listen to Brother Jim and Walter and Bob, anybody. I can listen to the gospel, and I love it. It's old, but it's new every time. I never get tired of it. I can listen to hymns, listen to Clint sing. I can listen to specials. I can sing the old hymns, and I'm lifted up in my soul. And this me would delight to be like that all the time. But when I'm at my spiritual best, when I'm meditating on the Scripture, sin dwells in me. and sometimes even singing Amazing Grace, my mind can wander off and entertain some thought that's not good. So there's another me that's drawn into thinking sinful thoughts, not always telling the unvarnished truth, not to deliberately lie, but polish it up just a little bit so that my part looks better. That's what E.W. Johnson said, we're all liars. When we tell anything that we were involved in, we always make our part look a little better. I can become discontent at some minor inconvenience. Get angry without really a cause. I mean, if I were watching somebody else react the way I do sometimes, I'd criticize them. Why do they act that way? The traffic will clear out in a few minutes. Yeah, they're stupid. They cut you off, but, they didn't hit you. So there is a me that's just no good. Nothing good in my flesh. Well, which one is the real me? Here's the answer. Both. Both at the same time. And that's what Paul is writing about. That's what's going on in every one of us that are believers. And this may sound like an excuse for sin, but it's not. Paul's conclusion is astonishing. He says, that's not me who sins. He can say that, but he still accepts responsibility for his sin. I hope you see that. There's this other me, and it gets out of control, and it sins, but it's still me. I can't do like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Some of y'all old enough to remember Flip Wilson. Now, this is not a license to sin. It's an explanation of why we sin. That's the why, not an excuse. The Christian does not continue in sin as being the characteristic of his life, but he still sins. The pleasure of sin is greatly diminished. He hates sin, but he will continue to sin. And he writes, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. There is the me that's spiritual and the me that loves the law, but there is a me that is carnal and sold under sin. And that me finds that sin is more powerful than my best intentions. Now, this is not a split personality. This is not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that you're one thing one time and one thing another, some change of personality. It's the me that is at the same time spiritual and carnal. That's not saying that a person is saved and lost at the same time. What it says is that indwelling sin, the power is so strong that the spiritual person, the saved person, is always under attack by sin. That's why we cannot dare let our guard down. Sin dwells in us. It's not an occasional visitor to your house. It's a force that lives there. So he says in verses 18, 19, and 20, the reason that I do what I do is not that I do what I desire not to do is because sin dwells in me. Sin is so powerful, it's as though the sin is acting. And it's not me. That's what he's saying. It's not me. It's the sin that's doing it. Now this, I don't want to make this point trivial. But if you can think with me a minute, and it's like, and this probably happens to you, you think, can you believe what I just did?
Did I say that? That's not me. That's not me. But I did it.
It's the sin that's doing it. I'm still doing it. I'm not making excuses. But it's as though I was somebody else out there doing it. I hope this is coming. I see some heads nodding. I hope you're getting this. So when we come to verses 21, 22, and 23, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In one instance, 18 through 20, I do what I do not want to do. And then in 21 to 23, I do not do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I, you know, on and on. And I do what I do not want to do because sin dwells in me. And it's not the me that I want to be, but it is me. Not only do I do what I do not want to do, why can't I do what I will to do? He says, because I find a law. Literally, the law. And this is not the law of God that I delight in, but it's another law. There is sin dwelling in me that is so strong that it operates as a law. It seems to control what I do and what I don't do. When I would do good, there's always evil present. The sin that lives in me, literally, it is the evil that is always lurking and ready to assert itself. And verse 19 almost repeats verse 15, and verse 20 repeats verse 17. So sin dwells in us. Evil is present, ready to pounce. We must always be aware of the power of sin. The slightest accommodation to sin can lead to sin having dominion over you for a season. A believer in Jesus Christ can lapse into sin, but if he or she is a Christian, they won't stay there long. They can't enjoy it for long. I want to give you a practical example. I just made this up. I don't really believe that a Christian, man or woman, will sit around and deliberately plot this way. I think about one day next month, I'll commit adultery. You know, they're sitting there and they're thinking, and I'll just do it. One day next month, I'll do it. Now what happens is they put themselves in a position to fail, and sin is lurking and ready to take over. In the case of a man, older man perhaps, a little harmless flirtation. You got no intention of being unfaithful to your wife, but you're flattered that this younger, attractive person thinks you're interesting. And sin can lead you so much further than you could ever imagine. Does the power of sin give a person, a man, an excuse to commit adultery? No, but it explains how it can happen. And so that's why, for example, Solomon warns his son by over in Proverbs 5:8 about the adulterous woman. He says, remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't put yourself in the situation. So, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You see the progression of his esteem of the law. In verse 14, he says, I know the law is spiritual. In verse 16, he says, I know the law is good. In verse 22, he says, I not only know the law is spiritual and agree that it's good, I delight in it. Psalm 1, I'll read it to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The inward man. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The inward man seems to correspond to the mind, and I'm not dogmatic on this, but this is what I've come up with. The inward man, or the mind, is the understanding. It's the seat of the person, a reason. It's the place where I know the truth about Jesus Christ. And this cannot be the mind of an unregenerate man. An unsaved person does not delight in the law. It's a mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And my members means the same thing it did back in chapter 6 at verse 13. Our members involve our bodily parts with which we express ourselves, but it involves our thoughts as well. Now, you can't see my mind. And as Francis Schaeffer wrote one time, he said, this is a really good thing that you can't read my thoughts. He said, what if we walked around and there was a giant television monitor behind our head and all you had to do was look up and see what I'm thinking all the time? Wouldn't that be awful?
It'd be hard for you to teach Sunday
school. It would be very hard to teach Sunday school. I could teach it, but nobody'd listen. Nobody'd stay. The point, you know, the brain matter, I don't want to be gross, but you could open my skull, and I actually was a witness to an autopsy one time, saw this happen. Take a saw, cut the top of the skull off, take the brain out, put it in a bowl. You couldn't see what the person was thinking. Of course, that time was dead, but you can't look at the matter and read the thoughts. That's kind of a roundabout thing. We can read, some people can read body language. Some people are experts at that. Facial expressions, you know what the term a poker face means? Person playing poker and his facial expressions don't give him away. I had a dog one time that could play poker, but he wasn't very good because every time he got a good hand, he wagged his tail. So there is the law of God in the inward man, and there's another law warring against the law of God. The word warring means to render service in a military campaign. We also get the English word strategy from that same Greek word. Warring here means to be against strategy. There's the law of God, and there's another law in my members, and it has a strategy against the law of my mind. It's warring. There's a warfare going on. What can this law called another law do? It can bring me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Captivity here means taking a prisoner. But it's stronger than that. It really means to take a prisoner and point a spear at his heart. Not only a prisoner, but under immediate threat. Well, what can we learn? I hope I haven't confused you too much. First, that this is not an excuse to sin. If a person comes away from these studies, Book of Romans, with that conclusion, they simply haven't understood, especially chapter 6. The antinomian has this twisted idea that I'm saved somehow, and I'm free to go ahead and do what I choose to do, even though I know it's wrong. John the Apostle and Jude deal with the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic heresy had a lot of elements, but basically one of the things was that the physical body was sinful. And so they concluded then that therefore Jesus could not be God in the flesh, because if flesh is sinful, Jesus couldn't be God and be in the flesh. And that was just heresy. In the second place, Paul wants to show us the power of sin. Sin dwells in us. Sin has awful power even when we have the knowledge of the spiritual character of the law. And the third lesson is the complete and utter inability of the law to free us from sin. And that's the main point of all this psychology about two me's. Even the holy, just, and good law cannot deliver a man from the power of sin. The law is altogether good, but it cannot deliver a person from sin. The purpose of the law is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so we must not use the law for any purpose for which it was never intended. When the grace of God is at work, the law will come to a person like Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, and it will show that person the spiritual nature of the law. And it will take away any confidence that anything you do can get you right with God. It will show a person their just, right condemnation by God, a holy God. If by the grace of God the Spirit is working, that person will be led to see that Jesus Christ is totally and completely sufficient, that He has a righteousness and He gives it away freely. But, always a but, after a person's saved, and every time the spiritual man thinks he's going to make some progress in the law, there's that sin that dwells in him. The law is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. And all of this section is about the law. That's what our brother wrote to me about. He saw it. The more we can learn about the law and the power of sin, the more we will glory in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Now, I don't want to leave you today in a state of depression. It may not be very encouraging to hear and to learn this truth, that sin dwells in you and you're going to have a struggle, I think, as long as you draw breath. But there is victory in Christ. We can, as I've said so many times, choose not to sin. You can say no. But as an unsaved person, the only time you said no is that the risks were too great. And now you can just say no, because that's just not what Christians do, I think. So, I haven't really answered. I haven't given you all the arguments. At one time in my preparation, I started to bring all these arguments forth. And then I agreed with Lloyd-Jones that that's not the purpose of the chapter. We could spend two or three lessons making the arguments of what Paul is. Who is this man? And I simply don't think it's productive. So I chose not to do that. That's not what the law does. So he concludes this argument about law and sin. He says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he The word is exult. It just explodes in praise. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's that dichotomy. There's those two me's going on there. So, do we have some personal sense of this verse? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched is to be exhausted as a result of hard labor. The fight against sin is hard work. And if a person doesn't know that, it's because they're not fighting against sin. You will know that it's hard work. Paul says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't put yourself in these situations. Think ahead. So I don't want you to come to the conclusion that real Christianity is a hopeless, frustrating experience. You're not defeated by sin. And this is not our every minute walking around experience. We have elements when we get caught up in things and it really troubles us. But that's not describing you day by day, all day long. So I hope this has helped. I hope you see that the law is not made void by faith. I hope you see that the law brings a knowledge of sin. I hope you see that you can never by law become justified or sanctified. That's not the purpose of the law. See the awful power of sin. And sin is not to be trifled with as something harmless. We must continue to resist sin, or the law of sin will bring us into captivity. But do not despair. The grand relief of the believer who anguishes over sin, knowing the spiritual character of the law and knowing the awful power of indwelling sin, will not lead a Christian to lawlessness. He will grow in his appreciation, his glory of what Jesus Christ has done for him. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, I've used up our time, but is there anything that's right now troubling you in your mind about what we talked about today? I hope it's helped to see what this chapter 7 is really about. And it helped me to see the concept of the two me's. I'm one person, but there's sometimes I think, who is that person over there that just said that and did that? It's not me, but it is. Okay, thank you so much.